Just six verses this morning. This passage, in many ways, summarizes the enormous quantity of information from all 13 chapters. But this was a letter. Letters are meant to be read all at once. We're not going to read it all right now. It's meant to be read, though, all at once, not in parts. And we miss something if we forget what came before. So we're just studying six verses this morning. We're not going to read the entire book. Alex did us a favor and quoted the whole thing for us a little bit ago. What we're going to do is we're going to take about 10 minutes to review where we've been. After we review where we've been, we're going to read the last six verses of Hebrews 13. That's the passage we're primarily studying. I'll give the main points and then teach and apply the benediction in six brief parts. I want to warn you that I'm going to plow through a lot of information. I'm only going to give a short paragraph for each chapter. Just by way of review, but I don't want you to feel like you have to remember everything I share right now. So if you're one of the type of people that as soon as you see words go up on the screen, you start scribbling, there's a good chance that the things I'm putting on the screen, you might actually be able to get that down. I just want you not to be mad at me. Just lower your expectations for how much you're going to be able to capture for the next 10 minutes or so. In a sense, I'm just going to be firing for effect. I want you to hear the hammer striking the same points again and again and again and again, driving the most important truths deeper into our resolve to stay true to Jesus. So just listen for a moment and absorb. It's going to take about 10 minutes, and we're going to work through this. Chapter 1, you look at chapter 1, verse 3, we began by studying how Hebrews magnifies Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who alone upholds the universe by the word of his power. The author's point is that Jesus is infinitely supreme in the universe, far greater than even the angels. Chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is supreme. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus suffered. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We saw that just as Jesus suffered, we too, as his followers, will be called to suffer, but that Jesus is with us in our suffering, giving us help. Suffering is normal. In chapter 3, we saw again, we were again urged to keep enduring in our commitment to Jesus, no matter the hardship. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus is our great high priest who understands our weaknesses because he faced all of the same testings we do, yet without sin. Therefore, we can boldly approach the throne of our gracious God and receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it the most. Jesus helps us in our weakness. In chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 14. We were warned about the dangers of falling away from the faith and urged to pursue spiritual maturity, to move on from milk onto meat, so that through training we might have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. We learned that weary Christians must keep growing and learning. In chapter 6, we were assured that no matter how much suffering we endure, true Christians will persevere to the end. Joe described this part of the letter as a coach who squats, hits the floor, and says, "Get back up. Keep going. Don't give up. If you give up now, you're going to lose." He says, "Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whatever you do, when the going gets tough, don't renounce your faith in him." We saw that true Christians will persevere to the end. In chapter 7, we saw that Jesus, who right now, is in God's presence, is the only priest we'll ever need. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Every other priest in Israel's history was inadequate and pointed ahead to Jesus as the ultimate mediator, the ultimate priest. So don't turn back to any religion that looks to any other priest than Jesus, because only Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As the chapter says earlier, by the power of his indestructible life, Jesus is our eternal advocate. Chapter 8, we marveled at the new eternal covenant that Jesus mediates. It's a vastly better way of relating to God than any group of people has ever known in history. Through the new covenant, God gives us a changed heart that wants to obey God's rules. He gives us total and eternal forgiveness of every sin we have ever committed. He gives us total and eternal forgiveness and a permanently reconciled relationship with himself. Again, we were urged to never, never, never stop trusting our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Jesus fulfills the best promises that God has ever made. In chapter 9, we stood in awe of Jesus as we considered how he entered God's presence and offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. A once-for-all sacrifice that can cleanse and change us from the inside out. Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus secured our redemption with his blood. In chapter 10, we again celebrated Christ's perfect sacrifice that dealt with our biggest problem. It did the job. It atoned for our sins. Jesus got it done. No more sacrifices ever again. Jesus is our champion. He's our only Savior, so we were again urged to keep following him. Never shrink back. Keep pressing forward. Cling to this hope now and forever. We saw that Jesus washes away our sin and offers us endless joy. In chapter 11, we saw God's delight in those who live by faith. We studied a list of heroic men and women who were controlled by a personal conviction that God's word is true. Despite all the mocking from without and all their internal doubts, all the doubts from within, they committed themselves entirely to God, trusting that he would do what he said he would do, even when it seemed impossible. We saw that nothing glorifies God more than trusting him in our trials. We saw that God delights in those who cling to him in their trials. In chapter 12, we stirred to consider this huge crowd of faithful men and women who went before us, who right now are with Jesus in heaven, and they're all cheering us on right now. Joe helped us to hear their cries, imagine their cries as he pictured the whole crowd shouting, "It's worth it. The reward far outweighs the suffering. Don't quit. Keep persevering in faith. You'll never regret it." They're saying that Jesus is worth living for, being mocked for, and dying for. Abraham is saying, "I don't regret for a minute that I trusted the God who can raise the dead." The former prostitute Rahab is saying, "If given the choice again, I'd risk my life and trust the God of Israel 1,000 times over. David is shouting, "When you royally fail, get back up." Daniel is shouting from the stands that a change of government isn't the end of history. Trust God's word that his Messiah's kingdom will rule in the end. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We saw Christians belong to a kingdom filled with believers who endured to the end. And in chapter 13, we were reminded that following Jesus is tough. It's been tough for 2,000 years. But one gift that God has given us for endurance is church family and church leaders. We noted that prolonged suffering often leads us to become self-focused, but that we're called to be marked by love, by purity, and by contentment, no matter how hard life gets. And as we follow leaders who are following Jesus, we ultimately rest in the confidence that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we endure with eyes fixed on Jesus because he's always for us, and he's never, never, never going to change. Christians must persevere in persistent love and faithful obedience. And in some ways, I feel like I could almost end the sermon right here. What a powerful word for weary, suffering believers. Did you hear the drum pounding the same beat again and again and again? Endure. Keep going. Don't give up. Jesus is worth it. Let's read the conclusion to this mighty letter, starting with verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. The author prays, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." I admit that I chuckle when I read verse 22. After hearing Alex take almost an hour to quote the entire book of Hebrews, I don't think I would have described the letter as brief when he got to this final chapter. But I think the author saying bear with this brief word of exhortation, I think that it indicates how much the author cared for these believers, how much he wanted to fortify them in their faith. We don't know for sure who the author of Hebrews was. There's lots of theories. They're all just guesses. What we do know is that the author obviously had a personal relationship with these Jewish Christians. He's saying, I'm looking forward I'm sending Timothy to be with you. I've written these things to you. These people send you greetings. There's this evidence of a personal relationship. He also shared a mutual friend with the Apostle Paul, assuming that Timothy, that's mentioned in verse 23, is the same Timothy who worked with Paul. And throughout this letter, he has modeled what it looks like to encourage and exhort fellow believers. This is something he actually commanded them to do twice within the letter, in chapter 3, verse 13, and then in chapter 10, verse 25. Both in chapter 3 and in chapter 10, he's encouraging weary, suffering Christians to get their attention off themselves and actually look around to how they can encourage each other. And then the whole letter of Hebrews is basically evidence of this is how you do it. Take each of the summaries I gave for each chapter, and that's a good dose of encouragement we should be speaking into each other's lives. The book of Hebrews is an incessant, relentless call to keep enduring hardship, to keep pressing on, to not give up, to keep moving forward with eyes fixed on Jesus, because Jesus and only Jesus is the supreme treasure of the universe. He's better than angels, better than any priest. He was the perfect sacrifice. He did defeat death. He did conquer Satan. He did put an end to our sin. He is our advocate. He's never going to change. He is with us, helping us right now, and he has guaranteed our future, and it's good. It's all good. That's everything we've studied so far in Hebrews. And I hope you see, I hope you actually see in the text how the writer to the Hebrews concludes here with one awesome final encouragement that fits in with everything he's been saying this entire time. His main point in praying this prayer at the end of the mighty letter is this: weary Christian, God will empower everything you do for his glory to the very end. You can expect it and count on it. God will empower everything you do for his glory to the very end. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would ground us this morning as we study this passage with the stabilizing truth that you are the one who saved us, you are the one who preserves us, and you are the one who enables us to persevere through suffering. I pray that you would save the lost this morning. I pray, God, that you would comfort the discouraged, that you would calm those who are full of fear regarding the future, that you would fortify and prepare those who are experiencing peace right now. And God, I pray that you would galvanize in all of us a fierce resolve to follow Jesus to the end of our days. I pray in the name of our chief shepherd. Amen. Our study in Hebrews has been sort of like a tour in a magnificent art gallery. As we've studied through Hebrews, it's almost been like we're walking down this long hallway, and we're passing exhibit after exhibit, chapter after chapter. And every single exhibit is just showing how awesome Jesus is, who he is, what he's done, why it matters, and why it only makes sense for us to give ourselves entirely without reservation to Jesus. And now we've reached the end of the hallway. We've been going chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. We finally reached the end, and right in front of us, it's like there's this big wall, and there's one last exhibit, and it's in front of us. It's the last thing we're meant to see. It's the last thing that we're meant to hear. The last thing we're meant to savor. It's the last thing meant to feed us and to encourage us to never stop following Jesus. And it's this benediction. A benediction is a type of prayer with two recipients. It's simultaneously a request of God and a blessing on a person or group. You look at this prayer and you ask, who is this spoken to? Well, it's spoken to God and it's spoken to people. It has two simultaneous recipients. The Bible is filled with benedictions. Most famous is probably, I'll actually go back one slide, let's see. The most famous is probably in number 6, where the Old Testament priests were instructed to speak over the people every morning and evening after their sacrifices were offered. With outstretched arms, the priest, after every single sacrifice, morning and evening, the priest would pray over the people, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. Sometimes people confuse doxologies with benedictions. Benediction is a prayer of blessing on a person or group. That's, you see them at the end of almost every epistle. Grace be with you. Doxology is a prayer of praise, giving God glory. Now unto him be all the glory. To God be the glory. And often you'll see benedictions and doxologies paired together. If you gather with us regularly, you'll notice that we always end our worship service with a benediction. We always end with a prayer for God's grace to be with us as we go into the week. I appreciate how Drew Hunter, pastor of Zionsville Fellowship Church in Indiana, defines and explains a benediction. He says, a benediction is a gospel blessing that teaches us to expect what only God can give. Benedictions give us God-sized expectations for our future. When we hear a biblically rooted benediction, we hear the gracious future that God alone can open up to us. They remind us that what we need most can only come from God. They do not primarily focus on health and wealth. They set our minds on God and his grace. This is why Christian worship services traditionally include them. It's not just a sacred way of saying you're dismissed. The benediction bridges the end of a worship service and the beginning of the week of worship to come. It takes the grace God gave during the service and lets it cross over into our lives as we go. It launches us into our neighborhoods, schools, and workplaces with God's blessing. If your Sunday gathering concludes with a benediction, yours does, receive it. Hold out your hands as an expression of your empty hands of faith. Let it enlarge your expectations as you move out into your week. Receive the blessing of God and take it with you as you go. And benedictions aren't just meant for church gatherings. They're also good to include in everyday life. Pastor Hunter encourages to include them in letters and emails. Write them in birthday, graduation, or sympathy cards. Speak them over your children before bed. Use them to express what you hope God will do for your friend or family member. It only makes sense in that we familiarize ourselves with the wealth of benedictions in the Bible and use them. If you're interested, I can give you or send you a printout of most of the biblical benedictions to study and use. Just let me know later. Today, though, we're looking at the one that concludes the letter to the Hebrews. We're at the end of the hallway. We have today set aside to gaze at this one last exhibit. Like all good art, the more you look at it, the more you see. The more you study it, the more you realize is there. And my goal this morning is to help us to see what is in this rich prayer, to see and observe and really glean from the conclusion of this mighty letter. I am a terribly impatient person, especially when it comes to fine art, and I have a bad habit of breezing by masterful paintings. giving a snap glance, making a snap decision on if I like it, walking on, and immediately forgetting what I just saw. We would be robbed if we did that this morning. So I'm going to slow us down and help us appreciate the gold and diamonds in each part of this prayer. We're going to examine it in 6 parts, and then we'll be done. So let's read it one more time and then study it together. Verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That first stanza right there, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the Lord Jesus," we pray to the God of peace, who raised King Jesus from the dead. This first part of the verse tells us what God did in the past that is so life-changing for us. The prayer begins by addressing the God of peace. Why call God the God of peace? Elsewhere in Scripture, he's sometimes referred to as the God of hope, the God of comfort, the God of love. Why would the author choose here to call him the God of peace? What did the author want to evoke by using that specific description? I don't think it was just because the author thought it sounded nice. The Bible is not into being flowery for the sake of being flowery. I think the reason why the author begins by praising God for being the God of peace is because of what the God of peace did for us. The God of peace bestows peace on those who are at war with him. This is actually so clearly seen, especially in the first few chapters of Romans. The book starts by explaining the bad news that I mentioned earlier in the service. The bad news is that God's wrath is directed against all people. See that first chapter, verse 18? Because all people everywhere are guilty in their sin. In fact, in chapter 13, it literally says, "The way of peace they have not known." But the point of the book is to declare the good news, that believers in Jesus now have peace with God. This is Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." They didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. In fact, God gets all the credit. We received it because of faith in Jesus, not because of our personal reform, not because we cleansed ourselves and cleaned ourselves up and became good people. The God of peace is a peace-loving and a peace-making God. He pursued us while we were still enemies, still at war with him, and he reconciles us to himself. God is the source of peace, and he gives us peace. Not only that, but this is a permanent and everlasting peace treaty. We know this because God the Father, again, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that if you're a Christian, the peace you have with God, it's permanent and eternal. All the wrath that you deserved was fully absorbed by Jesus on the cross. God raised him from the dead because there's no wrath left for you. There's no punishment left for you. There's no hell left for you. Jesus paid it all. He took it all. He endured it all. That's why we pray to the God of peace. Benediction then says, we pray to the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The author then identifies who it is that God raised from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. We follow King Jesus as our great shepherd. And again, I just want you to think, why would the author refer to Jesus as the great shepherd? And the reason why I ask that is because we wouldn't think twice if the passage had said 1,000 other true and good things about Jesus. So why would the author, in praising Jesus and referencing Jesus, why would he reference Jesus as the great shepherd? Why is it so significant? And I just want, again, for you to remember the drumbeat of this entire letter. We're called to never, never, never stop following Jesus. There's so much rich encouragement, though, in knowing that it's not all up to us. In fact, I'm really good at wandering away. I'm really good at messing up. I'm really good at being stupid, at forgetting what's important. But we have the great shepherd caring for us. She sang last week, "The Lamb becomes the Shepherd King." As the great shepherd, Jesus knows every sheep by name, including you, if you're part of his flock. Jesus knows every sheep by name, including you. He knows your name. This is John 10, 14. Jesus goes after straying sheep and brings them home. That includes you. He pursues you even when you're wandering. That's Matthew 18, 13. As a great shepherd, Jesus leads his sheep through good times, green pastures, and hard times, even the valley of the shadow of death. This is true for you. Jesus is with you when you're laughing, and he's with you when you're weeping. This is Psalm 23, 2 and 4. As the great shepherd, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, including for you. He died to save you. This is John 10, 11 and 15. As the great shepherd, Jesus didn't even let death keep him from caring for his sheep. Jesus defeated death by rising from the dead to save his sheep, including you. This is John 10, 17 through 18, and there's this awesome reference to it again in Revelation 7, 17. As a great shepherd, Jesus declares, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's never, never, never going to lose you. So keep following Jesus, your great shepherd. And the prayer says that God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We belong to the eternal covenant enacted by the shed blood of Jesus. And I just want to kind of let you know, if you're here and if you've never been in church before, you've never heard 99% of the stuff we're talking about, we talk about the blood of Jesus a lot. And that might sound really weird. There's a commentator, Rick Phillips, he remarks that the book of Hebrews is soaked in the blood of Jesus. He actually goes on to say that the atonement, the idea of Jesus saving us by shedding his blood, the atonement is a repulsive subject to many. They flinch to think that God would require bloodshedding in order to achieve his goals. There's hardly a more arresting sight than that of human blood being spilled. People see blood and they faint. They stumble upon a crime scene, perhaps, or a traffic accident. They stop dead in their tracks to realize that they are looking at a stain of human blood upon the ground. Blood is the very presence of death and suffering and lament. Yet it is with the shedding of his own son's precious blood that God makes his most important and essential and final statements to this world. Here the author of Hebrews explains how it was possible for a just and holy God to raise Jesus from the dead. It was by the blood of the eternal covenant that God raised Jesus from the dead. His blood satisfied God's wrath and brought into effect the eternal covenant. Basically, within this prayer, the author is recounting how the work of Jesus on the cross triggered a radical change in how sinful humans like us could relate to God. At the death of Jesus, at the point where his blood flowed to save sinners like us, God's best promises went into effect. His once-for-all sacrifice did what the countless millions of gallons of animal blood from millions of sacrifices over hundreds of years His once-for-all sacrifice did what the countless gallons of animal blood had never been able to do. It brought permanent and eternal forgiveness of sins. And this is why Jesus foreshadowed his crucifixion. In Luke 2, he said, "This cup of wine, is the new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." This new covenant, it's a collection of promises that God made throughout the Old Testament, especially through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, of one day offering total and eternal forgiveness of all sins, of replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, of writing his law into our minds and on our hearts, and of giving us himself entirely without reserve. He'll be our God, and we will dwell with him forever. All of that became possible the moment that the blood of Jesus flowed on the cross. The new covenant of grace is the reason why every other part of this prayer makes sense and why it is so powerful for us. So, we saw God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. May that God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. We pray for God to equip us with everything good so that we may do his will. On the basis of raising God, of God raising Jesus from the dead, on the basis of Jesus being our great shepherd, and on the basis of this new covenant, we see what God is going to do next. He's going to equip believers with everything good so that they do his will. That word equip there has the idea of providing, of furnishing, preparing, getting someone ready, perfecting, making complete. This is what God is going to do for you if you're a Christian. This is similar to what Peter declared when he said that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in 2 Peter 1:3. God has saved you and he's not done with you. He certainly has not abandoned you. Quite the opposite, God is determined to see to it that you have exactly what you need to do his will. He is not asking you to do anything that he won't also give you the strength to accomplish. He's not going to allow you to face any temptation that he's not also going to give you the means of escaping. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, this benediction is a prayer that God would do this, but it's also right for us to expect that God will do this because it's directly in keeping with what God has already promised he's going to do. It's a prayer, God, do this. And we know with absolute certainty God is going to do it. He promised he's going to do it. This is a different category than prayers where we pray and say, God, let your will be done. I'm not sure if he's going to give what I asked or not. That's not the category of prayer we're talking about. We're talking about we're praying something and we know this is what he's going to do because he promised he's going to do it. We pray for God to equip us with everything good so that we can do his will. Note that the provision for what we need to do God's will comes from God. It's not in you. You don't naturally have what it takes to serve God, obey God, be useful to God. It's not in you. That's why you, like me, need to constantly repent of trying to do things in our own strength. That's why we sang at the beginning, God, when things are going well, I'm prone to wander. But God, whether the seas of life are calm or whether the storms are raging, both situations, I need you. I need you every single day of my life. I need you on my worst days, and I need you in my best days. I don't need you less on my best days than my worst days, and I don't need you more on my worst days than on my best days. I need you all the time. God is the one who equips us. It's not in ourselves. We're nothing but big jars of clay. Fragile, breakable, dispensable. In ourselves, there's nothing to boast about. Our sufficiency is in Christ. We sing, Tri-County, the song, Day by Day. This song was written by a young woman in Sweden named Lena Sandell. Lena Sandell wrote hundreds of hymns. She's actually been sometimes referred to as the Fanny Crosby of Sweden. She wrote many songs before one specific incident. Her father was a Lutheran pastor. Lena actually spent her childhood playing in his office while he studied. But there was an event, late 1800s, when they were crossing one of the large lakes in Sweden. The boat lurched, her father fell into the water, and she watched as he drowned. Several years after that tragedy, she wrote one specific hymn that became a favorite in the 1900s. Most of her songs have never been translated from Swedish into English, but in the early 1900s, around 1920, this song made its way into American hymnals, and it's one of the reasons why we sing it today. Reflecting on her father's death, she wrote, "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." Following Jesus is hard. It's always been hard, but it's never been impossible because God always gives grace. That's why Hebrews ends, last verse in the passage, ends with a mini benediction. Grace be with you. It's a prayer asking that it would happen, but it's also a promise that it will happen. God's grace will be with you. So run boldly to the throne of your gracious God. You will find mercy. You will find grace to help you when you need it the most. God's going to equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We trust God to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Right after explaining what God is going to do, the author points out what God is already doing right now. Not only is he equipping us that we can do his will, he's doing the work inside us. Not only is God equipping us from the outside, he's also equipping us from the inside. He's at work in us, making us the type of people who are able to do what he wants us to do. This is inside out transformation. We are indeed God's trophies of grace. We're his workmanship. Salvation is not our work. We are God's work. That's Ephesians 2. This is what Paul repeatedly expresses throughout his ministry, describing how hard he had toiled and worked in the ministry of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Yet it was not I, but it was God working through me by his grace." In Colossians 1, he says, "That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me." And later on, in Philippians 2, he says, "Work hard to show the results of your salvation. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." This is why Paul boasted famously, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's why he said that if God begins a work in you, he's going to finish it. After all, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So yes, weary Christian, God will empower everything you do for his glory to the very end. The benediction ends, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We want more than anything for Jesus to be glorified now and forever. Finally, the author explains why God has done everything he's done in the past and why he's doing everything he is doing in the present. It's all for the glory of Jesus. Although these two verses are primarily a benediction, there's also this doxology here at the end. We pray for God's blessing on people, but we also pray for the most important thing ever, that all the glory would go to Jesus. It's like the author has shouted in 10,000 different ways through Hebrews, "Jesus is better. Jesus is best. There's no one like Jesus. All the glory, all the glory, all the glory belongs to Jesus." And we're about to wrap up our study here in Hebrews. But I do want to say a word to anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus. You're not one of his sheep. He's not your savior. He's not your hope. He's not your treasure. He's not your desire. You do not bow to Jesus as king of your life or as God of the universe. I'm deeply thankful that you're with us. And I want to be very clear that you are always welcome here. We think the most important thing in the world is that you learn and hear about Jesus. We want you here. But I'm going to repeat to you a question that was actually asked at the very beginning of the letter back in chapter 2. And I'm going to ask it personally of you. And I say this just being aware that there's a really good chance that there are people here who are not followers of Jesus. And some of you have told me. Some of you, I might have no idea. Wherever you are, hear this question from Hebrews. Hebrews 2:3, the author asks, "How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? If you ignore this message, if you ignore this book, if you ignore all talk about Jesus, how do you think you will escape God's judgment? How will you escape God's wrath? How will you escape what you deserve because of all the grievous things you've thought, said, and done in your life? How are you going to escape? What are you going to say when you have to stand before God as your judge and give an account for your life? Salvation is only found in Jesus. I beg you, I urge you to turn from your rebellion. Forsake your sin, be done with your wicked thoughts and deeds, turn to Jesus, cling to him, rely on him, and trust yourself to him. You will never regret it. You won't regret it in this life, not right now, and you won't regret it 10 million years from right now. Turn to Jesus." This whole book is saying it's all about Jesus. Jesus is better than anything and everyone. Only Jesus can save, and he can save. So if you have not turned to him, if he's not your savior, hear the call. I urge you to turn, to rely, to entrust yourself to Jesus. He can save you. He will save you. Everything we have studied here is as true in our day as it was for the persecuted Christians to whom it was written. I suggest at the start that our study has been almost like walking through like this magnificent art gallery. It's been moving, compelling, inspiring. But as we close, I want to point out that Hebrews is not just a dusty museum filled with exhibits of an amazing artist who is dead and gone. Hebrews is the collection of exhibits of an artist who is alive and well, indeed, who is risen, who is still doing amazing work today. Ours is a living faith because we have a living shepherd, and God's work among his people is never going to end. It's as true for us as it was for them. It's as true for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. In every rising generation that comes up, it will be as true and as real in their day as it was for the original persecuted Christians to whom it was written, as real and as true as it is in our day, because God's word is always the same. It will always remain true. This stuff is real. Jesus is the trailblazer. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this prayer here at the end of Hebrews, this is a prayer that God will answer. The whole book of Hebrews is proof. Weary Christian, God will empower everything you do for his glory to the very end.